Today we are going to continue our series on what is called the Big Objections to the Christian Faith. If you are new with us today, you're right smack dab in the middle of a series where we are talking about some of the biggest objections that people have to Christianity, some of the biggest questions that people have with regard to Christianity. And when I planned out this series, I did not plan that the sermon that we'd talk about hell would fall on Mother's Day. You know, if you're new with us, it's not our tradition or our custom to talk about hell on Mother's Day. This is not. This is just how it happened to fall in our series. And like I said, we are looking at these tough questions. And today we are going to ask that tough question, which many people ask, which is, how could a loving God send people to hell? So if you would look with me in your Bibles at chapter 16 of the Gospel of Luke, I'll be reading verses 19 through 31. This is what we find there. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks this day, and we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds today as we explore a difficult topic, one about which we may have had many questions, and one that we may have struggled with. We pray that you would help us to understand this more deeply this day, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In our culture today, the topic or the doctrine of hell is probably one of the most offensive teachings of the Christian faith. I think if you were to talk to most people outside the church, they would have a very difficult time accepting this doctrine. And I would go so far as to say that even many people inside the church have difficulty with this doctrine. And the reason I know that is because in many churches, it's hardly ever talked about. It's a topic that we don't like to talk about as Christians, even though it's clearly something that is found in the Bible. And yet our discomfort with it is shown by the fact that we just don't bring it up that much. When surveys have been done about what Americans believe about the afterlife, there are always far more people who will affirm a belief in the existence of heaven than a belief in the existence of hell. The Pew Research Center does a religious landscape study, and in 2014, they found that 72% of American adults believe that heaven exists, while only 58% believe that hell exists. In other words, far more people believe in the idea that there could be a heaven out there than in the idea that there could actually be a place called hell. So why is it that we're so uncomfortable with this doctrine? And I would argue the answer to that is that we do not, as a culture, largely accept the idea that God could be a God of judgment. We live in a very individualistic culture. We live in a culture where many people would say that they not only would not want to be judgmental, but that they would want to make their own decisions, live their own life, and not have anyone else telling them what to do. And therefore, if they believe in God at all, many people would say that God would never judge someone for the way that they have lived their life. Let me put it a different way. Many people would say, God is a God of love. If God is loving, then he would not judge people, and he certainly would not send them to hell, because they would say that judgment is incompatible with God's love. So what do we say to that? Is that the case? Well, the key question we have to ask is, what does the Bible say? Because ultimately, what matters most is not what my personal feelings are, not what my gut tells me, but what the Scripture says about each particular topic. And so, we come to the Bible today, and a perfect starting point, if we want to try to understand this difficult topic of hell, is Luke chapter 16, because the passage we read is one of the most extensive places that talks about this idea of hell. And I want to highlight four simple truths that we can see about hell. And the first one is this. The first one may seem almost absurdly simple, and that is that hell is fact. Hell is fact. The passage we read today is a story where Jesus talks about hell, and he talks about it as if it is a real place. It's a story about a rich man who dies and goes to a place which in this story is called Hades. If you read the New Testament, the word Hades and hell are two different names that refer to the exact same place. They are the place of judgment. According to this story, if you look in verse 22 and 29, it is a place of torment. Now, we don't know a lot of details about hell, but we know a little bit, and we know that at least it is a place of torment. And what I want you to see is that this idea of hell as a real place, a factual place, is not only set before us right here in Luke chapter 16, but it's all over the Bible. In fact, if you go through the New Testament, I did a search while I was doing the sermon, and I found that there are at least 24 different passages which speak specifically about hell using that word, using the word hell or the word Hades. There's at least 24 passages that talk about hell. Now, if you go beyond that, those aren't the only passages, because there's many other places that talk about hell without using the actual word. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells the very famous parable of the sheep and the goats. And in that parable, he commends one group of people who have helped the least of these by feeding the hungry, by clothing the naked, by visiting the sick. And he commends that group of people, while at the same time he indicts a second group of people, and they are the people that didn't help the least of these. And listen to what he says at the end of Matthew 25 to those people who he indicts. He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So Jesus is clearly talking about hell here, even though he doesn't use that word. There are at least 24 passages where the word is used, then there's many others where it's not used. The point I'm trying to make is that this is talked about all over the place. It's not as if we have one obscure passage and then it's not talked about anywhere else. It's talked about many times. In fact, do you know who talked about hell more than any other person in the Bible? Jesus. Jesus did. Now, that should remind us of a couple of things. First of all, it should remind us that we should take this pretty seriously. If Jesus talked about this more than anyone else in the Bible, then he must have thought it was pretty important. I've always found it odd when people say that they love the teachings of Jesus, but they don't believe in hell. Well, if you are interested and believe the teachings of Jesus were true, you would have to believe in the existence of a place called hell, because Jesus talked about it all over the place. And we don't get the luxury of being able to just pick and choose what we like to accept from Jesus' teaching, as if it's some kind of spiritual buffet where I can just say, well, I like this one, but don't like that one, and I'm just going to not take a little bit of that, but I'll take a little bit of this. It doesn't work that way. You either accept his teaching as true, if he was the Son of God, or you don't, but you don't get to just say, well, I don't like that particular doctrine, so I'm going to throw that one out. That's one thing it's a reminder of. But you know, the second thing this is a reminder of is that we can't let our personal feelings about something determine what is true and what is false. You know, you may have personal feelings about hell. Maybe the doctrine of hell offends your own personal sensibilities. But you can't let your own personal sensibilities be the final arbiter of what is true and what is false. There are all sorts of things in this world that offend me and that I don't like. Doesn't make them any less true. I don't like the fact that there's terrorism, and it offends me. That doesn't make terrorism any less real in the world around us. And the same is true for anything we find in the Bible. We cannot let our personal feelings about a topic or our personal sensibilities be the final arbiter of what is true and what is false. The Bible is clear. Hell is not imaginary. It is not something Christians dreamed up to try to scare people. It's just a fact. That's the first truth. Now, the second truth is that hell is not just a fact, but that hell is fair. For many people today, even if they can accept that hell is a real place, it just doesn't seem fair to them. How could a loving God send people to hell? That doesn't seem fair. Well, there's a couple of different ways that people talk about hell being unfair, and I think it's helpful to separate those two out. So one way people talk about hell being unfair is they say, if God is loving, then it isn't fair for him to send people to a place of torture. If God is a God of love, then why would he do that? In response to that, what I would say is that we need to remember that we don't worship a God who is one-dimensional. A lot of people want to reduce God down to one characteristic and essentially make him one-dimensional. They want to say, God is love. Love, 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 and God is love, and that's all he is. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God is multidimensional. He has many characteristics, not just love. He's perfectly loving, but he's also perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous. He's perfectly just. And you have to take all those things together in one package. And here's why that's so important. Because if God is perfectly holy and righteous and just, he cannot simply ignore sin and evil. A God who ignores sin and evil is not a God who is righteous or just or holy. We know this deep down. Just as if a police officer or a judge in a courtroom ignored crime or let criminals or guilty people go free, we would say, that's not a good judge, that's not a good officer, they are corrupt, they are not righteous, they are not committed to justice. Well, the same thing is true about God. If God is perfectly holy, righteous, and just, he cannot ignore evil, he cannot ignore sin. If he sweeps it under the rug and just ignores it, he is no longer God. He's not worthy of worship. Sin must be punished. God cannot ignore it. You know, most of us know this deep down. Most of us know that God cannot just ignore sin. In fact, I think we want a God who will hold evil accountable at some point in time. I don't know about you, but when I turn on the television and I see news stories about ISIS beheading people, or I see stories about Boko Haram kidnapping little girls, I, for one, am glad that God's not just going to ignore those things or sweep them under the rug. The Bible says that there will be a day of judgment when all evil and all sin will be called to account, and people, like those people I just mentioned, will be held accountable for their actions. And it's precisely because God is fair that he must punish sin and evil. So, God is not unfair, it's because he is fair that he punishes sin and evil. But you know, there's a second way that people accuse God of being unfair with regard to hell, and that is that they say this. They say, okay, perhaps God must punish sin and evil, but it still doesn't seem fair that God would force someone to go to hell simply because they did not accept Jesus. What about somebody who's not the ISIS member? They're just a normal old person, and the Bible says, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus is the only way to be saved, and therefore that person who rejects Jesus Christ will not be in heaven. And someone might ask, how is it fair for God to send people to hell just because they didn't believe in Jesus? Now, here's where I think it's very helpful to step back, because I think we are in desperate need of a reality check here. The two words in that sentence, just because, are extremely problematic. Why is it fair for God to send someone to hell just because they did not accept Jesus? Is that a small thing? Here's what the biblical story tells us. The Bible says that God created human beings from the dirt of the ground. He created this world not because he had to, but just as an act of his free love and grace. He created human beings out of the dust, these creatures, from nothing, from dirt, and he gave us the gift of this creation as a free gift to enjoy it, to have a relationship with Him, to experience the wonders of His creation. Now, God didn't have to do any of that. That was just totally and freely because of His love that He created anything. And then the Bible says that the creatures from the dirt that He created turned around and trashed God's creation, filled it with sin, filled it with evil and wickedness, which is why you see the world in the state that it is in today, because the creatures that God had made basically trashed His creation and rebelled against Him and said, "We have no need for you, God, because we want to do our own thing. We want to go our own direction. We want to live our own lives. And the one who created us from nothing, we have no need for." Essentially, the creatures from the dirt spit in God's face and said, "We're done with God." Now, God would have been perfectly 100% justified if He just destroyed everything He had created right then and there. That would have been fair. But He didn't do that. Instead, He preserved this creation which He had made. He withheld His judgment, which would have been fair for Him to pour out right then and there. And He preserved a people through whom He would enact a plan of redemption, a plan of salvation that would come at an enormous personal cost to Him, because He would send His own Son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for all the sins of the world for these creatures from the dirt who deserved absolutely nothing from Him. He gave up His Son for them. And He gave them not only His Son, but He said, "Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ will not be punished as they deserve, but will have everlasting life in the kingdom of heaven." Totally undeserved, totally as a free gift, 100% by His grace. And then we turn around and we have some kind of audacity to look at God and say, "You're going to send people to hell just because they reject Jesus? Give me a break. Look at how much God has done that we do not deserve, from creation to redemption to the fact that today He doesn't just wipe everybody out." You know, if we want to talk about what's fair, we don't really want to ask that question, because what would have been fair is God to just send every single person on this planet to hell. The fact that He didn't, and that He provides salvation for anyone who believes in Jesus, should bring us straight to our knees and worship Him. Do you see how warped our perspective is? We should look at the cross and we should say, not how is it fair that some people end up in hell, but how is it fair that I even have a chance at salvation? That's what the Scripture says. We don't want fair. And the truth is that God was more than fair, because He gave us grace instead of the judgment that we deserved. Hell is fair. And to reject the God of the universe who created you and the Son of God who died for you is a sin that is ultimate. And therefore, it requires the ultimate punishment. Hell is fair. Now, the third truth is that hell is final. In this passage we read today, the rich man who is in hell is having a conversation with Abraham who's in heaven. And in verse 26, Abraham says this. He says, "Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." In other words, what Abraham's telling the rich man here is that hell is final. There will come a day when all decisions are final. There will come a day when, I'm sure the rich man had wished he had lived life differently, but he did not. He chose to live a life of self rather than a life for God. He chose to live a life of separation from God on his own and doing his own thing. And so God granted him that wish to live separate from God for an eternity. And it would be an eternity. It was final and it was forever. And you know, some people will ask the question, well, how is it fair for God to punish someone for an eternity for things that they only did temporarily? In other words, if somebody lived for 80 years, sure, maybe they were a sinner for 80 years, but how is it fair for God to punish them for 80 million years, or on and on and on into eternity? And I think to answer that question, it's helpful to think about the fact that, or let me put it this way, it's helpful to ask the question, what makes us think that a person who has rebelled against God in this life stops rebelling against God in the next life. You know, if the scriptures say, and they certainly do, that in heaven, those who are saved will be completely redeemed and cleansed and will remain in a state of righteousness for an eternity, then it logically implies that those who are in hell will remain in a state of rebellion for an eternity, which is why their punishment continues for an eternity. Sin doesn't necessarily stop right when a person dies. Seems logical that those who would be in hell would continue to rebel and to reject God, which would explain why their punishment would continue. Hell is final, and because it's final, it's also forever. But here's the last point I want to emphasize this morning, and that is that hell is freely chosen. Hell is fact. Hell is final. Hell is fair, but it's also freely chosen. In the passage we read today, the rich man ends up in hell, and he is in torment, and he begs Abraham to have mercy on him and send Lazarus to soothe that torment. And here's what he says, if you look back with me at verse 25. Abraham says to him, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Essentially, if I were to summarize what Abraham is saying there, he's saying, you made your decision. You made your choice. You lived your life, and you chose to spend your life being comforted with the things of this world and rejecting the things of God. You chose to live your life for your own will and your own desires rather than God's desires. You chose to live your life separate from God, and therefore, God will give you that wish for eternity. If you want to live your life separated from God now, God is going to grant you that wish for an eternity. The truth of the matter is that God doesn't really, in a sense, send anyone to hell. People send themselves to hell because hell is freely chosen. Let me tell you something this morning. No one is dragged to hell kicking and screaming and saying, "Oh, I want to repent in Jesus. I want to believe, but God never gave me the chance. And I was trying to say, 'Jesus, I believe,' but God just said, 'No, no, I don't want to hear it.'" That doesn't happen. Those who go to hell freely choose hell because they have freely chosen to reject the God who created them and the Son of God who died on the cross for them. C.S. Lewis said, "Hell is the greatest monument to human freedom." Hell is the greatest monument to human free will. And Lewis also said this. He said, "In the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done, Lord,' and those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.' If that's your will, to reject me, then God says, 'Thy will be done.'" All that are in hell, Lewis said, all that are in hell, choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell, and no soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Hell is freely chosen. I want to tell you something this morning. The gospel says, the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to spend an eternity in hell. Because God sent his one and only Son to die on the cross so that you and I, through faith in him, would not have to be in hell, but could experience eternal life in the kingdom of heaven forever. And let me tell you something else, and this is really important. At the day of judgment, every single sin that has ever been committed, including every sin that you've ever committed, is going to be punished. Every single sin that's ever been committed, every single sin that's ever been committed by you is going to be punished. It's either going to be punished in you or it's going to be punished in Jesus. For those who choose to reject Christ, who say, "I have no need for the Son of God, I have no need for Jesus," then they will experience the punishment for their sins in hell. But for those who believe in Jesus and who trust in him as the only way to salvation, their sins will still be punished, but they will have been punished in Jesus Christ at the cross. Every sin's going to be punished, folks. There's not a single sin that will not be punished. It's just either going to be in you or it's going to be in Jesus. But it will be all settled at the day of judgment. The good news is, though, that we don't have to suffer the penalty for our sins. Jesus died so that you wouldn't have to. He died so that you wouldn't have to be in hell. And that's the good news of the gospel. Hell is not our only option, but heaven is the gift for all who would put their faith in his name. Let's pray together. Father, we do stand before you today and acknowledge that we do not deserve the grace that you have provided us. Lord, if you had given us what was fair, we would never have any chance at heaven. But because you are gracious and merciful, in addition to being holy and righteous and just, you punished our sins in the cross in Jesus, and you grant salvation to all of those who would believe. Lord, we cannot fully comprehend such magnificent grace. Help us to put our trust in you. I pray if there's anyone here today, Lord, who has never known you or does not know that salvation is only through you, that they would turn to you today, Lord, and put their trust in you and say, Lord, I know today that you are the only way, and I desire to turn away from my life of sin and put my trust and faith in you and to give myself over to you. Lord, help us to live every day in light of this reality, to know that it is only through you that we are saved. And we give you thanks and all the glory because it's all what you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table today, we are reminded of the gospel. These are symbols of the fact that it was only through the body of Christ, which was broken for us, and the blood of Christ, which was shed for us, that we can be saved. And I want to tell you something this morning. This meal and these elements are not just a reminder that Jesus saved us from our sins through faith in him. They're also a reminder that through faith in him, we're saved from the consequences of our sins and the punishment for our sins, which part of which is hell. As we come to the table this morning, I want to remind us of a passage from 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul said these words. Apostle Paul reminds us that we come before today as a solemn occasion, something that we should take seriously. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." The Apostle Paul says, we are called to examine ourselves as we come to the table. And I want to just say today that this meal may not be for everyone who is here today. If you have not come to the place where you have trusted in Jesus Christ, repented of your sins, and trusted in him as Lord and Savior, then this is a day for you to wait. If you have sin in your life, serious sin that you have not repented of, or that you haven't come to a place where you're ready to surrender it to the Lord, then this is a day to wait. But if you are here today and you trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you know that he is the only way that you can be freed from your sins. You've repented of those things and turned to him in faith. Then this is for you. Whether you're a member of Highview or not, this is for you. It is for all those who trust in him, who believe in his name, and who know that he's the only Savior. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this visual reminder and symbol of what you have done. Remind us, O Lord, that it is only through the body and blood of Christ broken and shed for us that we can have salvation, and draw us close to you. Deepen our faith, Lord, in your holy name, so that we might be steadfast in our faith all the days of our life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.